Is the Bible reliable? Can we trust this book? Is this true? Can we put our faith and our confidence in it? Well, I would suggest that indeed it is true, it is reliable, and because the Bible is reliable, we can speak with confidence, and we can speak with confidence to our neighbors and to our culture.
Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Building mature followers of Jesus Christ.
Well, folks, we've been singing about ancient words and that firm foundation, which raises a question. Are those ancient words, is this book right here true? Can you trust this book? Can you trust it with your life? Can you trust it with your eternity? Is the Bible reliable? Can rely upon what it says? Well, we're continuing then today in this series on the biblical worldview. We've said a worldview is that framework of our most basic beliefs. It shapes our understanding of the world. It's the basis then for our values, for our priorities, for our attitudes and our actions. We all have a worldview. You do, I do, everyone does, whether they realize it or not. But the added convenience of the biblical worldview is that it also happens, not only reflects the teaching of the Bible, it also conforms to reality. And I'd say that's a very helpful feature of a worldview, wouldn't you say? We've looked at some critical concerns that the worldview addresses of origins. Where do we come from? Meaning. Why are we here? Morality. How do we know what is right? Destiny. What happens next? Is there life after death? We've been looking at four critical questions. First, does God exist? Is it reasonable to believe that God exists? What is truth? How do we know? What is truth and how do we know truth? I promised you something last week, and I made good on it this week. At least I hope it did. Did I make good on it, Susan?
I hope so.
We're going to find out. I have a wonderful video that was originally intended to introduce this idea of truth and what is truth. Long story short, it didn't happen last week, but I promised you we'd show it today. But as we think about truth and what is truth, here's an amusing look at that question. Let's watch this. Well, I hope that's cleared up the whole question of what is truth and the danger of relativism and relative truth there on that. And by the way, I do not endorse the methodology of the man who, we are to, I think the scripture says something about gentleness, and respect and that. But anyway, the attaché case wasn't so gentle, but that's okay. So what is truth? Well, today we want to continue then with, is the Bible reliable? And we'll conclude next time with, is the resurrection true? For today then, we're asking this question, is the Bible reliable? Can we trust this book? Is this true? Can we put our faith and our confidence in it? Well, I would suggest that indeed it is true, it is reliable, and because the Bible is reliable, we can speak with confidence. Then we can speak with confidence to our neighbors and to our culture. Now, I realize that in going through this series and again today, that for some of us, there's a lot of material that's coming at us very quickly, isn't there? And there's an old illustration about trying to take a drink of water from a fire hose. You know what I mean? Well, when we try to do that, it might look a little something like that. And so I realize that this message today, and actually all these, you may feel a little bit like that, that there is a lot coming at you. But I want to encourage you in this then to know that I'm not expecting this to take in at all today. It's a little bit like drinking from the fire hose. But what I do want to do is perhaps out of this, you will come away with a nice, cool cup of confidence. That's our goal here, is to come away with a nice, cool cup of confidence in the Word of God and why we can be confident in that. And there are lots of material, lots of resources out there, but a couple that I like that I want to recommend to you again, one of which I'm going to blatantly steal from in this message, is by Norman Geisler. It's called, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. I think you will find that very helpful. And then the other is he's been around for a while. As many of you know, Josh McDowell, he wrote Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and he later wrote a sequel to that, and it's been put together in one hardbound copy called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, fully updated in one volume to answer questions challenging Christians in the 21st century. So I think you'll find that, and there are many other resources available to be very helpful then to you as well. But again, our goal today is not to drink from the fire hose. It's in that little bit that's left over there. I pray that you'll get a nice, cool cup of confidence in the Word of God. Well, we're asking this question, is the Bible reliable? Can we trust this book right here? And I think if we're going to address that question, if we're going to answer that question, we need to come at it from a couple of different angles, both of which are very, very important. The first one I'm calling the integrity of the text. The integrity of the text. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this book right here that we call our scriptures, the Old Testament, the New Testament, can we be confident that what we have today, right here in 2015, is what was written by Paul and by Peter 2,000 years ago? What was written by Moses 3,500 years ago? Can we be confident that what we have today is what was originally written? In other words, does the text have integrity? Does the text we have today reflect what was written originally? Integrity of the text. And then the second thing then is to ask about the truthfulness of the text. We might be all well and good to establish, and I think we certainly can, that what we have today, yes, is what was written originally. We can have confidence in that. But does that mean it's true? Because we have an accurate text, does that mean what it says is true? How can we address the question of the truthfulness of the text? Can you and I have confidence that what this says is true? Not just a faithful copy of what someone wrote a long time ago, but is it true? So I want to address then first the integrity of the text. There are many things we could say on this, but I would like us then to focus on a couple of factors here. First of all, abundant ancient manuscript support, which means what we have. Obviously, this Bible didn't just materialize out of thin air about 50 years ago, did it? This has been passed down to us over hundreds and thousands of years. Now, have you ever played the game of telephone? This is a classic illustration. Where you get a bunch of people and you'll say, you whisper something in someone's ear, and then that person whispers something in someone else's ear, and so forth. And then you go around and then you see, what is the message that comes out on the other end of it? And sometimes that message doesn't even vaguely resemble what the original message was, right? Because people get it wrong. They mishear something, and then they pass that on to somebody, who then passes, and they mishear something else, and they pass, and it keeps it. And so we might ask, did that happen with this? Is this just a series of errors or mistakes that kept getting passed on over and over and more added to them over the years? Or can we trust that what we have is what was originally written? Well, we can trust that what we have is what was originally written, because of the abundant line of ancient manuscript support. Again, this just did not pop into existence, but we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts going back hundreds and even thousands of years to support the integrity of the text. In fact, it's been said that the scriptures, the Bible, is the best attested ancient document or book by far of any ancient work, that what we have is accurate to what was. In answering this question, too, I'd want to consider the Old Testament and the New Testament. First of all, can we trust that we have the right Old Testament? And I want to tell you a little story about this. Some of you already know this story, but I think it illustrates why we can have confidence in the Old Testament text, that what we have is the message of the Word of God. As you know, you gave me this wonderful gift of this trip to Israel earlier this year in March. And one of the stops along the way was a place called Qumran, where you may have heard that of that before, the place called the Dead Sea Scrolls, where those were found. Maybe how many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Have you heard of that? Okay. What is the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, let me put it this way. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, this was like 1948, a shepherd boy, so the story goes, found them there and uncovered these ancient manuscripts. Now, before that discovery, the oldest manuscripts that we had for the Old Testament dated to around 800 or 900 AD. Now, that's a long time ago, but think about that. 800 or 900 years after Christ. And the Old Testament, these things were written, what, 400, 500, 600, 700 BC, all the way back to about 1400 BC. That's a huge time span, isn't it? From when they were originally written to what we had now from AD 800 or 900. That's a huge span of time. The Dead Sea Scrolls, though, with what we found there, we were able to go back and date those to some about 200 BC, 100 BC. So even before the time of Christ, where there we found ancient manuscripts, Old Testament manuscripts. Now, do you think this created a little bit of excitement for scholars to be able to say, hey, we've got something from 800 or 900 after the time of Christ that's going to take us to 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ? Let's compare them. So they put them together and they compared them. And how do you think that turned out? Word for word, the same. Is anybody impressed by that? What does that tell you about the care that was taken by the community, by the Jewish community, in faithfully transmitting the Word of God? I'd say so. So that's the Old Testament. Now, what about the New Testament? Well, as I said before, you know, there is far, 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 it's not even close, far, far, far better ancient manuscript evidence for the New Testament than there is for any other ancient work. And when you put them all together, what we can construct from that then is a faithful, we can have great confidence that this is what. Now, I know some of you might say, well, wait a minute. I know that with the New Testament that sometimes some mistakes came in, and you can even point to different textual traditions. That's why you've got like brackets, you know, in the text there sometimes, like at the end of John chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8, or the end of Mark 16, for example. So I don't know, can we have confidence in that? Well, the short answer is yes. And if you want more on that, join Wonder Lake Bible Institute Bible Introduction starting up in September. Well, we're going to look a little more at that, okay? Point is yes, I will tell you this. The early church, can we have a little family admission here, okay? The early church was not as careful with the transmission of the Scriptures as the Jews were with the Old Testament Scriptures, all right? They just simply weren't. And it's true that sometimes people, there were mistakes. You can clearly see mistakes that were entered in. And by mistakes, what I mean by the way, I'm not saying like massive heretical doctrine mistakes. I'm talking about a misspelling, okay? I'm talking about repeating a word or repeating a verse or leaving out a word, you know, those kinds of things. Critics like to say, oh yeah, there's thousands of mistakes in the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. Yeah, you know what they don't tell you is that 99.9% of them are stupid things like that, like a misspelling or putting a word in the wrong order, that kind of thing. None of them affects doctrine at all. So if you put them all together, we can actually see how a mistake entered in. Oh, wait, this came in at probably about this year, and then that got repeated over the centuries. So we can put it together. The upshot is we can reconstruct pretty much word for word what that original New Testament said. We can have great confidence in that. But you know, there's another thing too. Even if we didn't have all that manuscript evidence, we also have abundant quotations from early church fathers, early church leaders, as they would write on the scriptures, they would comment on it or write to others. They would quote scripture. And if you put all of that together, we can reconstruct, again, almost the entire New Testament just from the quotations of early church fathers. And that takes us back to what? A couple hundred years or so, a few hundred years after the time of Christ. So, what's our conclusion to this question on the integrity of the text? Can we trust that what we have here is a faithful copy of what was originally written? And by that, you understand I'm not talking about English. You understand that, right? This is a translation. But the text on which this English translation was made, we can have great confidence in the reliability and the integrity of that text on which this English translation was based. What's our conclusion? We have an accurate copy of the original New Testament documents, as well as the Old Testament. We have an accurate copy of the Scripture. Now, does that mean that what the text says is true? Not necessarily. We can have an accurate copy, but does that mean it's true? Did the events of the New Testament really happen? Can we believe the testimony of the New Testament writers? Are they speaking truth? Did these events really happen? Can we trust this book to be the Word of God? So we've looked at integrity of the text. Now, what about the truthfulness? The truthfulness of the text. And to that, I would suggest four things quickly for our consideration. Here comes the fire hose already. Actually, you're already getting wet with the fire hose. But first off is this. The New Testament contains early, independent eyewitness testimony. And think about it. Break that down word for word and the significance and importance of that. The New Testament contains early, independent eyewitness testimony. Why is it important for the New Testament to be early? That is, very close to the events. Does anyone think it's important for the writing to be very close to the events? I think so. And we can show that it is early. It's very close. Very, very close. I mean, like even like within 10 to 15 years close, some books, okay? Independent. That is, it's not just one person, but we can see multiple streams of writing here that are independently saying the same thing. Is that a part? If you want a testimony of something, and you bring people in to witness to it, do you want to know what happened, and everybody all tells you exactly the same story using exactly the same words and the same order, and that would you be really confident in that testimony? No, you wouldn't. Why? Because what's that sound like to you? Kind of like, oh, here's our story, folks, and we're sticking to it. Like it's a practice story, right? But you don't see that. You see independent testimony. Now, that does not mean contradictory. It means differences do not mean contradictory. Details that one includes that another doesn't, for example. Independent. Early, independent eyewitness. And things that... these things could not be written, could not be known, without having someone having direct knowledge of the event. Do you want someone to have direct, firsthand knowledge? Now, you don't always have to, but don't you want somebody to have had direct knowledge and experience if you're going to write about that? Early, independent eyewitness testimony. We have that in the New Testament. Based on what? Well, based on an internal evidence and external evidence. The timelines of biblical and other historical events, comparing them. You put all of this together, what we can have confidence that the New Testament reflects early, independent eyewitness testimony. So in other words, what we have here reflects what was really written, and it was written then very close to the events of that time, and they're saying independently the same things, but we still ask, well, should we believe them? Should you and I believe the biblical writers? Should we believe that what they wrote is true? Because we still haven't established that. We can say, yeah, it was early, it's independent, it's eyewitness, but sometimes people get things wrong, eyewitnesses even, right? Can we trust, though, that they got it right? That this is true? Can we trust that they told the truth? Can we trust that they weren't just making stuff up? Well, let me say this. There are many reasons to believe the New Testament writers told the truth. And I am going to blatantly steal right out of Norm Geisler's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And I'm just going to read to you 10 reasons. 10 reasons here why we can have, he says, there are at least 10 good reasons to believe that these New Testament writers, that they were honest men who meticulously and faithfully recorded what they saw. The New Testament writers, one, include numerous embarrassing details about themselves. Have you ever noticed that? And the scriptures, like, they don't shy away from telling the story, even if it makes them look bad. Two, they include numerous embarrassing details and difficult sayings of Jesus. Or sometimes Jesus said some things that were really hard, very tough to understand, or controversial. And they just, boom, they just put it right out there with no apology. And they even told some things, you might say, embarrassing details about Jesus. Like what, for example? Well, how about like the fact that his family thought he was crazy? His brothers thought he was nuts. Would you include that? Three, they include the demanding sayings of Jesus. They didn't soften it up. They didn't soft pedal the message. They said what Jesus said, even if it was hard. They also carefully distinguished Jesus' words from their own. They include events about the resurrection that they would not have invented. They include, well, embarrassing, like what, for example? Who were the first witnesses of the resurrection? Women. Would you have included that if you were a first century writer and you wanted to establish the truthfulness of the story? You say that the first witnesses were women? No, you wouldn't. Why not? Because in that time, in that culture, the word of a woman was not to be trusted, and they could not serve as witnesses in a court of law. And yet, there it is. They're the first. You think God maybe has a little sense of humor sometimes? Yeah. How about this? They include at least 30 historically confirmed public figures in their writings. You see them and you can go and you can look at the historical record. Yep, there they are. We've got them confirmed. They include divergent details. In other words, it's not collusion. You can see how, yes, the main story is all the same. It's telling the same story, but you see different perspectives, different shades, different events, different details. About this, eight, they challenge their readers to check out verifiable facts, even facts about miracles. Paul even says what? Hey, you don't believe this story of the resurrection? You know what? Here are the people who've seen it. Here are the witnesses. Go, he says, go talk to them. They'll tell you. If you're inventing a mythology here, are you going to challenge people to go check out the facts? They describe miracles like other historical events with simple, unembellished accounts. Simple, straightforward, this is what happened. And finally, 10, they abandoned their long-held sacred beliefs and practices, adopted new ones, and did not deny their testimony under persecution or threat of death. I think that says something to the truthfulness of what they're saying. Imagine that, turning away from everything they have believed that they were taught. Well, I shouldn't say everything. turning away from what they thought they knew about their beliefs, some of them, and realized, wow, Messiah isn't quite what we thought he was going to be, but this man is the Messiah. The kingdom isn't quite what we thought it was going to be, but they just put it out there. And then they testified to the resurrection. Would you willingly die for a lie that you knew was a lie? No. Many reasons to believe the New Testament writers told the truth. Well, what about some other things? Well, other things I would suggest would be fulfilled prophecy. Can we trust this? Well, going back to the Old Testament and working our way through then, through the New, the numerous instances of prophecy, things written hundreds or thousands of years before the events took place and yet fulfilled. Has every prophecy in the Scriptures been fulfilled? No, not all of them, but an awful lot of them have been. In fact, my favorite illustration on this, on the likelihood, if you will, or the probability of all of these prophecies just coming true somehow on their own without any kind of divine revelation or providential control of events is like this. I'm stealing this one from Josh McDowell in Evidence Demands a Verdict, okay? It's my favorite one. I love this. Anybody ever been to Texas? Got any people been to Texas then? Let's see. Linda, is it a big state, Texas? Pretty good state. It's a pretty good sized state, right? What's it take about 2 days just to drive across if you start? and you're like, yeah, of course, I could do that in about 15 minutes. But anyway... It's a huge state, Texas is. So imagine if we could cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars. Okay? That's a lot of silver dollars. But not just one on the ground, but up to a depth of 3 feet. Okay? We're going to cover the entire state of Texas in silver dollars up to a depth of 3 feet. All right? And then imagine then, we're going to pull out one of those silver dollars, and we're just going to put a little mark on it. Let's say we're going to paint it red or something like that to distinguish it from all the other silver dollars. And then we're just going to scatter it in there somewhere at random amongst this 3-foot pile of silver dollars covering the entire state of Texas. And then we're going to pick out one of you, and we're going to blindfold you. And we're just going to drop you somewhere in Texas and tell you, all right, you pick out that red silver dollar and all of this. Just go wherever you want. You pick it out. What do you think the odds are of that blindfolded person reaching down in there somewhere, deciding, you know what, I've been walking for a day. I think this is good enough. Reaching down here and saying, oh, I'm pulling this out and pulling it. What do you think the odds are of that person pulling out that red silver dollar are? Infinitesimally small, wouldn't you say?
1 in 10 to the 17th power.
1 in 10 to the 17th power. Someone's read this before, haven't you, Matt? He's read it before. Okay. Just an incredibly small likelihood. Well, you know what? That's the likelihood of all of the prophecies of Scripture coming true on their own. I'd say that testifies to the integrity of the text and the truthfulness of the text, wouldn't you? But here's, as good as that is, you know what, I think there's an even better reason for having confidence in the truthfulness of the text. And that is an individual, a person by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ believed that this was the Word of God, the truth. Well, okay, so he believed that. Well, But if you also happen to be God incarnate, who rose from the dead just as you said you would, don't you think maybe we ought to listen to that person? Now, how do we get to Jesus Christ as God incarnate who rose from the dead? Well, that's another question, okay? But if you establish that, and I certainly think you can establish that, then shouldn't we listen to what he says about anything he speaks to? And what did he say about this? He said it is truth. He said, in fact, he said it testified of him. And he said that he is truth, isn't he? Truth is a person, right? Bottom line here is we have, well, what's our conclusion? We have ample reason to believe the testimony of the text. Now, as I've said before in another context, belief or faith is not simply a matter of the brain or the mind. Given certain facts and information, okay, yeah, put that all together. Yep, that must be true, then I believe it. Belief doesn't work that way, does it? There's another element that comes into play of the heart, the human heart, the will, isn't there? So you can put many, many reasons for it. That doesn't mean people are going to believe that it's true, or they're not going to try to find a way to wriggle out from underneath it. But the question is can we then, can we have confidence? And do we have reason to believe that this text is the true Word of God? I think the answer to that question is yes, we do. Ample reason to believe the testimony of the text. Well, given that then, I want us to then consider then, quickly then, just a few things of what this book, which has textual integrity and for which there is ample reason to believe that what it says is true. What does it say about itself? What does the Bible say about itself? Well, first off, let's consider this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does the Bible say about itself? By the way, there are hundreds of texts we could go to on this, but I just selected three key texts. Here's the first one. It is God-breathed and profitable. God-breathed, it is God has breathed it out. Isn't that a wonderful word picture of the Word of God? And just like, it's like the breath of God coming out, like, it's the Word of God coming from the mouth of God that we have on a text here now. It's God-breathed. This is a doctrine we call the inspiration of Scripture. If you'd like to know more about that doctrine and what it means, come to Bible Introduction, Wonder Lake Bible Institute, starting in September. It is God-breathed. It comes from God. Now, were human writers involved in this? Absolutely. But this is not merely a human book. It is God's breath. God inspired the writers. God used these individuals using their own personalities, backgrounds, and temperaments to compose His Word. What He wanted us to know. It is God-breathed, and it is profitable. In other words, it's good for us not to know that this is the Word of God, God-breathed, inspired. It's profitable for you and me then to know what this says and do what this says. It's profitable for what? For reproof. Anybody here ever need to be reproved, corrected in your behavior or attitudes? Raise your hand if you've ever needed to have an attitude or behavior corrected. All right. Every second, someone said, right? For reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. This tells us what God wants us to know, what God wants us to believe, what God wants us to do, what is right, what is wrong, and to push us onto the path of that which is right and good. For training in righteousness, what does it mean to be a righteous man, a righteous woman? Well, this word will tell you that. And there's a purpose. What is God's purpose? That you will be mature and complete, equipped, ready to do whatever God has called for you to do. You know that God has a purpose for your life? And it starts with the person that you are. God uses His Word to make us the persons He wants us to be in order that we are ready to do what He's calling us to do. The Word of God is God-breathed and profitable. How many of you also, though, know that the Word of God has a unique power to penetrate to the deepest part of our being and convict us, right? Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So the Word of God is, it is God-breathed and it is profitable. It is living and it is active. It has a unique power, doesn't it? To penetrate to the deepest part of our being, to tell the truth about us to the deepest part of our being. And nothing, no person is hidden from the sight of God. And we're accountable then. We're accountable to God. One final thing then is from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says, "A voice says, cry." Cry what? It wants the voice says, "Cry out. Cry out. Announce this." "Announce what?" you ask. And I said, "What shall I cry?" Well, here's what God says to cry. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God will" what? "Stand forever." Earlier we were singing there was a verse that we read before we were singing. It said what? "The heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will not," right? That will never pass away. The word of God is God-breathed and profitable. It is living, it is active, and it will stand forever. All flesh is like grass and beauty like flowers. What? The things that we want to put so much stock in, our lives, our existence in this world, passing things like beauty, all of these things are what? They're here today and gone tomorrow. People, all flesh is like grass. Everyone is going to die, right? We're here today. Gone tomorrow. Beauty fades. But what is going to stand forever? The Word of God. And given the fact that the Word of God is going to stand forever, should we pay attention to what it says? I think so. So what? What do you want me to do with this? Well, just remind us once again that because the Bible is reliable, we can speak with confidence to our neighbors and to our culture. We can have confidence in this word. I'm not saying that everybody is going, you know, you just give people the information and they'll believe. I'm not saying that, because belief is much more than just information, isn't it? But nevertheless, we can speak with confidence to people. We can speak with confidence to people who are looking for, we're able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. So how do we apply what we've read and these facts? Well, this, you can have confidence in the Bible. I know we've turned that fire hose on here this morning, but I hope somehow you're able to just enough to get a nice, cool cup of confidence. Confidence in the Word of God. And you know what? There's inner confidence and there's outer confidence. Inner confidence is what? Is assurance. You can have assurance that yes, what you've read in here, what you believe, it really is true. It has the added benefit of being true. It isn't just comforting and assuring. It is that. Yes, it's convicting. It's all of those things. But you know what else it is? True. And so we can have assurance. Assurance of its truthfulness. Inner confidence. But then we can also have outer confidence. Meaning what? A bold witness. Now by that, bold witness does not mean obnoxious witness. For some people, bold witness thinks, that, oh, that means like being an obnoxious. Anybody know? Oh, okay, I'm getting in trouble. Never mind. We're just going to cut it off right there. Bold witness, right? Bold witness. We can speak confidently to people about the truth of the Word of God. Some people, they want to deride it. Oh, it's a book of legends and it's this or that or whatever. Well, you know what? A cold, hard, honest look at the facts doesn't take you there at all. It brings you to confidence in the text. Confidence in its truthfulness. So we can proclaim the truth of the Word of God to people with confidence. Have confidence within and confidence without. Let us then always be prepared, what? To give a reason for the hope that is within us to people who need hope, who are looking for hope. But doing so, what? With gentleness and respect. I hope you got that nice, cool cup of confidence in the Word of God here today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth that we have in the Word of God. Thank you that we can put our trust, our confidence in it. And Lord, we know that ultimately the truth is not just a book. It is a person. You are truth. Jesus, you said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you that we can have confidence in your word, Lord. I pray then now that we would be bold witnesses of the truth of what it says, being ready to give an answer to people for the hope that we have within us, and doing so with gentleness and respect. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.